Thank you for joining us for Sermons on Demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. We provide these videos as a way to share the pulpit messages and teachings offered at Friendship Grace Brethren Church. If you find these videos a helpful resource, please drop us a note at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com. Now open your Bibles and get ready to dig into the Word of God. Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for what you do, what you've done for us. Thank you that you're sovereign and holy and righteous, loving and merciful. Thank you that you've given us a glimpse into the future that we can see in your word and from that get confidence of what you're going to do and how you're going to care for us. So that we would honor you and glorify you as we continue to study what you've told us is going to happen. Take care of those that can't be with us, for Bill as he continues to recover, for Chuck as he's working a bunch of extra, just watch over them and care for them. Thank you, Father, for loving us. In Jesus' name, amen. Be sure to grab a copy of these on the island there. This is a study by John MacArthur, Fundamentals of the Faith, 13 Lessons to Grow in the Grace and Knowledge of Jesus Christ. It'll take us way more than 13 weeks to get through this. But there are, I'm sorry?
His studies are intense.
Yeah. And there's a fill in the blank and all that kind of stuff in here. So that's what we're going to do when we're done with this. I don't think we'll get done this week, but just so that everybody has one and so Sybil can take one back with her. Okay, we are eschatological events, future judgments. We're finishing up future judgments. We're going to pick up on the bottom or in the middle of page 68, the bottom of page 68, the fallen angel judgment. Oh, I forgot to take one out, didn't I? There we go. The fallen angel judgment. I know we talked a little bit about this last week, but I want to make sure we cover that properly. As we've been reviewing this material, there's a number of judgments that we don't often think about as eschatological judgments.
I was surprised when I saw the list and you read the list.
Yeah. There's a bunch. Mm-hmm. And we don't often think of them as eschatological because they're not all. Some have already happened. But when you're talking about judgments, you got to see all the judgments. Same with resurrections. Resurrections is another topic that is a little bit difficult sometimes to put in order. So fallen angel judgments, we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 3. Bottom of page 68. Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more than matters pertaining to this life? So the Apostle Paul is telling the Corinthians, look, we're going to judge angels. I don't know how that happens. I don't know when that happens. I don't know what we're judging them for. I mean, that's kind of a different slant than we see elsewhere. I don't know necessarily what Paul was specifically talking about in that, but angels will be judged by us. I'm assuming that is in the future yet, because I'm not judging angels now.
Wouldn't it be funny if you had to judge them for their rebellion, as if we were not rebellious ourselves?
Yeah, right. Good point.
It's a double-edged sword.
2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to the chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. This is an interesting verse, because Peter here is talking about a subset of angels that have already been judged. Of course, I believe that's a reference to the angels that sinned in Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 4. Jude chapter 6, And the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that day. I think, again, this is talking about Genesis 6, 1 through 4 angels. A lot of scholars would disagree with me that the sons of God in Genesis 6 is not a reference to angels. That position then says that that's the only place in the Old Testament that sons of God is not a reference to angels. And that kind of makes me nervous. I think it's much easier to interpret this as angels, fallen angels, obviously, and somehow in some corporeal form we're able to impregnate women, creating a subhuman or other than human race that we would later learn to be called the Nephilim. The problem with my theory is this is before the flood and they all died in the flood, but we have Nephilim affecting Israel later, such as, who's the most famous Nephilim?
Goliath.
Giants and so forth. He was, how tall was he? 9 foot tall or something like that. I mean, he could play basketball in the United States without, you know, and beat up on Shaq. He was that big. Plus, he had extra toes and fingers.
He wouldn't have to jump.
He wouldn't have to jump, right. Because I think the hoop is at 10. It's like, poof. So, the problem with my theory that Nephilim were the result of angels or demons and women is that we see them again post-flood. So either they survived the flood, which we know they didn't because God said it, he killed everything. So then what's the other alternative?
They did it again.
Angels did it again. But not these angels. At least the way it seems, what Jude and what Peter are telling us is God locked them up when they did it. So there now would have to be others that haven't been locked up, or they have been and we don't know. But not all demons have been locked up. Some are still free. But we'll get to judge. How? When? I don't know. Are we sure yet? I don't. Any questions on that? This is an interesting topic. I've read and read and read about Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And I don't know how to make anything of it other than it being demons and women. If you argue that it's anything else, you have other problems as well. So let's go on to the Great White Throne Judgment. In Revelation 27 through 15, we have recorded a judgment called the Great White Throne Judgment. Dwight Pentecost says the Great White Throne Judgment may rightly be called the final judgment. It constitutes the termination of God's resurrection and judgment program. Let's begin reading. We'll start in 20, verse 11. Or we'll start in 7. And when the 1,000 years were ended, Satan will be released from his prison. And I'll come to and will come to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth. That's the season that he's released. God and Magog to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched over the broad plain over the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades... This wasn't moving, I'm sorry. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if everyone... Wait, where'd I go? And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So the millennium's over. Satan was released for a season. Then he's thrown into the lake of fire. He's gone. He's dead. He's done. Well, he's not dead. He's done. No longer able to impact the world. John then describes this next judgment, which Pentecost calls the final judgment, the great white throne judgment. He sees the judge, Jesus, sitting on the throne, and John also saw the dead standing before the throne of God. Who are these dead? Ryrie says these dead are the unredeemed dead of all dispensations. So Ryrie's making the argument that what's in view in these verses is all the dead from Adam and Eve, if they weren't redeemed, and I don't know, all the way through to the last of the season after the millennial kingdom. All the unredeemed people of all time. We know this judgment does not include any redeemed people because that's already been dealt with. And there is a kind of a double check, right? Because we see the Lamb's Book of Life is open. And so each person is presented. Nope, you're not in the Lamb's Book of Life. Here's your judgment. Not that God doesn't know. I think that's for the verification or the validation for the person being judged. Yeah, you're not in this book. And so you'll be judged. I think that's what it is. It's not like God has, oh, I don't remember. Well, God knows everything. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So the resurrected, the redeemed, will get to observe this. The great white throne judgment will be on the basis of the works of people, what they did. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the book according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Now, why do you suppose we're told twice, so there's emphasis in that. Why do you suppose we're told they're judged by what they had done? What would that indicate to you?
The good and safe get left. They get punished. They get less punished than the bad and safe.
So you're arguing that it's degrees of punishment.
Yes.
I would agree. I think what's happening. What difference does it make what you had done if you're not written in the Lamb's book? If there's not a reason for it, why would he do that? What's the reason?
But people get put in prison these days according to their deeds. Some so
well,
here,
theoretically.
Some
yeah, theoretically. it doesn't always work that way, but yes, theoretically.
Yeah.
Well, we're far from that, but yes, the crime should be commensurate with the punishment should be commensurate with the crime. And I think this is a principle that was established in the Old Testament in what's often referred to as an eye for an eye passages. God wasn't mandating that the eye be taken if somebody lost an eye. He's saying you can't do more than that. But that indicates that there are degrees possible of punishment.
But the good safe get at the Bema seat get rewarded, and the bad safe don't get a reward, which is also, I always say, is a punishment if I don't get it.
Right.
Me not getting a reward would be a punishment.
Right, I agree. There are degrees of punishment, but there are also degrees of reward. Mm-hmm. And I think in a more simplistic way to view that, in heaven or in eternity, some of us will be closer to Jesus and others will be farther away. You know, some of us have to take a trolley to get to Jesus and others are in walking distance. Yeah. I know the difficulties with how that works.
Considering but, the size of the New Jerusalem,
yeah.
Well, we can probably poof ourselves there.
Maybe. Yeah, I hope that's true. I don't know. But when we're talking about 1,800 miles cubed, or was it 1,400 miles, whatever, cubed, then that I'm not walking at, well, maybe I am in a glorified body. I'm not in a, I mean, I did 7.3 on Halloween. I don't want to walk any further than that. I mean, that's nuts.
Well, maybe you have the, you could that amount, but not have the exhaustion.
That'd be fine. I'm still recovering.
In conjunction with the foot washing, I said, we're going to get rewarded not what we know, but what we did with the things we know.
Right, right, absolutely, yep.
And because he says, blessed are you if you do it. Everybody can read it, blessed are you that practice the football.
Right.
Well, very few of us do.
Right, that's right, absolutely right.
So there is, we're going to get an extra reward because we were extra obedient.
And we can make a case for degrees of punishment by looking at verses like Luke chapter 12, verse 46 and 47. And the servant, the master of the servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, at an hour he does not know, and he'll cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. And that servant who knew his master's will but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to as much as given of him much will be required, and from him to whom they entrusted much they will demand more. So scholars, including Pentecost, understand this passage to indicate a teaching of degrees of punishment. So people will be punished at the great white throne and will have varying levels of punishment. Can't be years like we use it today. You know, you're sentenced to 10 years because it's eternal. So it will have to be in degrees, I would assume, degrees of pain.
Temperature.
Yeah, which equates to pain, right? When I think of that, I understand why so many want annihilationism to be true. Because it is hard to imagine the heart of God wishing is probably the wrong word, sentencing someone to an eternity of pain. So I don't know. I am not a proponent of annihilationism. I am not a proponent of saying that God at some point will say, okay, yeah, you're now saved. That's not true. And I think we often amplify God's love and mercy and diminish his justice and his righteousness. And so we see God as more merciful than just. It's just to make them suffer. It's just to punish them. And so,
well, they knew what the right thing to do was.
Right.
So they didn't do it.
But then there's that part of me that wants love to trump everything else and to say, yeah, but he's not going to make them hurt forever. We're clearly taught that he is, and so the issue is mine in my evaluation of what's more important to God. And my sensibility of that is probably not pure. So, Revelation 20:14, Thank you. I'm at the end limits of the my clicker, so I may have to figure something else out for that. Revelation 20:14, the death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. So people are sentenced to their second death. Pentecost says the second death is the confirmation and making eternal that separation from God, which first death entailed. So they're there. They're going to be there. They're not getting out, and there'll be levels of punishment in whatever, however that is played out.
If you think there was annihilation in some of that, don't you think it would, the detail that they go into here at the end, don't you think there would have been a mention of
yeah, that? Yeah. That's not a sound scholarly argument, but you're right. You never want to argue from silence. I mean, it's not a good technique for argument. But it does seem reasonable that if God was going to give them eternal life, or maybe even I've read this, no longer punished, not in heaven, but no longer in torment. You know, the proverbial party in hell. If God was going to do that he would have told us that. The problem is, and this is how I would argue why he wouldn't have told us that, is then people would be much less likely to want to be saved.
Yeah, that's my thinking too.
The problem with that is that's not a good theological construct, because you didn't want to be saved when you were saved. God wanted you to want to be saved.
Right.
And so he gave it to you. And so it's a terrible argument, and it breaks down in many ways. But I would think that, yeah, God would want to tell us that. I can't prove it. I don't know why he'd want to tell us that, because I think it would be counterproductive. But there's a lot that God does that I think is counterproductive. Go ahead, Anna. I'm sorry.
Well, never mind. I saw the quote from Dwight Pentecost. It was in italics, and I assumed it was scripture, but Dwight Pentecost is not scripture.
No, I mean,
it says eternal separation from God.
Yeah. Some would say that he was, but I wouldn't. Revelation 20:15. Sure. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So that's what determines where you go. What you did determines how bad it is, in whatever mechanism God is using to make it bad or worse. That makes sense? We need to understand it that only the unsaved will be judged in this judgment. The Lamb's Book of Life will be open, and the names of the judged will not be found there. Then the Book of Works will be open, and the contents of the book will illustrate that these people, the unredeemed, deserved eternal condemnation. Yeah, eternal punishment is a frustration in Christian theology. I don't know how to deal with it other than by what God says, and what God says is what we presented. I don't like it, but God didn't ask me to like it. He told me to teach it. And so there we go. But I like talking about resurrections, and they are very confusing. I just want you to know they're confusing. Look at resurrections. We're not talking about resurrections like Lazarus. We're not talking about resurrections like, what was his name that fell out the window that Paul raised from the dead and so forth?
Eutychus,
that's right. Right. Tychicus? No, Eutychus. Eutychus, yeah. We're not talking about those, because those were resurrections to mortal bodies. We're talking about resurrections to glorified bodies. So let's first look at the resurrection of Old Testament saints. This passage speaks of both Old Testament redeemed and unredeemed near the end of the tribulation. What we know is, let me read the passage first, dummy. Daniel 12:1-2. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge over your people, of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never been seen, has never been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. So this passage speaks of both Old Testament redeemed and unredeemed near the end of the tribulation. We know that it's when Jesus rose from the dead. He took with him the redeemed from Abraham's bosom and led them to heaven. I think that's what Paul's talking about when he says that Jesus descended and led captivity free, or led captivity captive. They were reunited with their bodies at this resurrection near the end of the tribulation. So we have, let's see if I can put this in order. We have Old Testament redeemed people in Abraham's bosom, paradise side. When Jesus is raised from the dead, he carries them with him, or leads them. This is one of the reasons why I believe that Jesus ascended to heaven on Easter Sunday morning. Mary intercepted him, and he said, "Don't hang on to me. I haven't been to my Father yet." And he at that time ascends, and with him go the bodiless spirits of Old Testament dead. Now they're in heaven. They don't have bodies. Like, we won't have bodies, I think, until the resurrection, until the rapture. At some point near the end of the tribulation, there is a resurrection where their bodies are reunited with their spirits. I can't imagine that's not visible, but right, but I'm talking about on earth when the bodies resurrect. But let's look at what timeline we're talking about. We're talking about potentially at least 3,500 years. If the tribulation were to happen now, you're looking at 3,500 years or longer, a lot longer. You're looking at 6,000 years because of Adam and Eve and so forth. So what's a body like after 6,000 years? Not much.
Maybe some bones.
Yeah, and they're not all treated like the Egyptians treated theirs and so forth. So the likelihood of seeing something is greatly diminished. So
unless Jesus gives it its physical appearance.
As it's coming out of the ground? Yeah, we have nothing on that. We don't know how that works. We do know that at the rapture, it will be apparent. People will see what's going on and will freak out, which is why I believe that the tribulation then begins and the Antichrist comes to power, because of this fantastic cataclysmic event that happened that they can't explain. So Daniel 12, 1 and 2 talks about the resurrection of Old Testament saints and Old Testament unredeemed. And some are raised to paradise, and some are raised to everlasting contempt. By the way, in Kent's book, he had a hard time dealing with this passage, because it's another very clear comment about to shame and everlasting contempt. By the way, happy birthday, Kent. Today's his birthday. Isaiah 26:19. Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. Come, my people, and enter your chambers, and shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. Prophet Isaiah here is talking about the Old Testament saints will be resurrected. But he doesn't specify a time that it'll occur. Questions on Old Testament saints?
Just a comment from verse 20 in this Isaiah passage. It sounds like it's going to freak people out when that happens.
Yeah, yeah.
They're going to know something's going on.
So let's talk about the resurrection of the church age dead. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Behold, I'll tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a moment, in a moment, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body, for this perishable body must put on imperishable. I can't do two things at once. My mind just does not let me do that anymore. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the spring, or the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Now let's talk about perishable and imperishable. Let's talk about mortal and immortality. I'm going to talk about it a little later in the study, but we need to understand some terms. I believe Adam was created immortal. Not with eternal glorified body, not with eternal life, but immortal. He would live forever. Except if he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As soon as he ate from that tree, he became mortal. A body that was now perishing. Until that point, he was in a body that was not perishing. So immortality and mortality are different than, or immortality is different than eternal life, different than a glorified body. I think had Adam not eaten of the fruit, he would have remained immortal forever without a glorified body. When Jesus arose from the dead, and when we are raptured, we will receive an immortal, glorified body. Live forever, but it's a different substance, different physicality. I don't know the right words to use. Where we not only are immortal, we'll live forever because now we also possess eternal life in a glorified form. We will have different capabilities. Adam could not walk through walls. Adam could not poof himself. He was limited, but was immortal. Does that make sense? Mm-hmm. The difference? It becomes necessary to understand as we consider what punishments are being given and so forth. Paul talks in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we don't want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive and who are left until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. So from these passages, we see that the people redeemed during the church age will be resurrected at the rapture. Of course, we believe the rapture to begin or to occur before the tribulation. We believe in a pre-tribulational, pre-millennial rapture of the church. There are those Christians who believe the church is raptured in the middle of the tribulation or is raptured at the end of the tribulation. I don't want to be here for that. That's not why God should do it, because I don't want to be, but I really don't. In order to make it such that we're resurrected after the tribulation, we have to then discount verses that say God didn't keep us or will keep us from the wrath. You have to define wrath as something different in that context than the tribulation. I think the best interpretation of Scripture you can get is that we're raptured before the tribulation begins. Not everybody agrees. Not even every dispensational scholar agrees, so just know that. Some will argue for a mid or a post-tribulational rapture. So let's talk about those then that follow us, the resurrection of the tribulation redeemed. These are a different group. They're not the same as the church age saints. I don't even know if we will be calling them Christians. They'll be followers of Jesus, but are they Christians? Is Christian a church age term? I mean, it didn't come about until the church age, so I don't. It's one of those goofy things that pops into my mind. Revelation chapter 20, verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and scattered on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the sound. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So what we learn here is the redeemed of the tribulation will also participate in reigning during the 1,000 years. By the way, I think the Old Testament saints do as well. It's not like we have a corner on the market. Those called and redeemed dead in the tribulation will be raised. The problem with the passage is the lack of specificity. We know that the tribulation saints will reign with the church and Jesus during the millennium, so that requires the resurrection to occur at the beginning of the millennium. Since this is the resurrection of tribulation saints, it makes sense that it occurs at the end of the tribulation. So, the tribulation is all about Israel getting prepared for Jesus to reign on the throne of David, along with David, for the 1,000-year millennial reign. Tribulation, the end of the tribulation, all the living Jews that are still mortal will be saved. Every Jew in the world that's alive at the end of the tribulation will be saved. I think you can make a comfortable argument that every person alive at the end of the tribulation will be saved. They will go into the millennium as saved, redeemed, mortal human beings who have babies, still have a sin nature, and so forth. But at the end of the tribulation, you will have a resurrection of those who have died that are redeemed. And that resurrection then provides them glorified bodies to reign with the church and probably the Old Testament saints in the millennial kingdom. That makes sense? Okay, let's go on to general resurrection then. John chapter 5, verse 28, do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, and those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Oh, now it introduces some more complex issues for us. What's being talked about here? Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Some will be raised to a blessing, and some will be raised to a judgment. I think this is a non-specific judgment, and I think it's taking into account the book of life. And those who have done good are the ones found in the book of life, because Paul tells us what? He tells us God has prepared good works for you to do beforehand. This is not a passage, although some try to make it that, it is not a passage that talks about you can work your way to salvation. If you look at what else has been said, some are doing good works. Who does good works? Those that God has prepared beforehand for them to do. Look at Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory, all the angels with him, when he will sit on his glorious throne, before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another. A shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So here again, it's another statement of God is separating sheep from goats. Redeemed from unredeemed. Again, I think this is a generalized statement of other specific resurrections, not a specific one in itself.
So this is encompassing believers and unbelievers through all resurrections in the scripture.
In both passages, Jesus is teaching on end times, and he's not being specific about who's resurrected when. He's making a generalized statement that there will be a resurrection that separates redeemed from unredeemed. The order of resurrections to a glorified body is as follows. Resurrection of Jesus, resurrection of church age saints, resurrection of tribulation saints, and then resurrection of unredeemed dead. That's the best I can put together from viewing Scripture, is the order that these resurrections will occur in. So we have resurrections before Jesus, but they weren't to glorified bodies. They weren't even to immortal bodies. They were it was life given back to mortal bodies. But there is coming a resurrection where we're translated into immortal glorified bodies that will live forever. Even the unredeemed will be resurrected to immortal bodies. But they won't be glorified, and they won't live. They won't be redeemed. Yes, ma'am.
Can we really call people like Lazarus, who were restored to their mortal bodies, can that really be considered a resurrection?
Yeah, it meets the technical criteria for what a resurrection is. It's just not a resurrection to an immortal body.
Okay.
Yeah, it's truly a resurrection. And they still happen. I would argue somebody who's flatline and is restored would be a resurrection. That's loosely fitting the criteria. There have been people who had no brain function, no discernible brain function, that all of a sudden have brain function and are, you know, come out of it. And then there's other people that go the other way that are still walking and talking and have no discernible brain function. Sorry.
And the politicians.
Yeah. Our current president.
Governor of California.
Well, yeah. Okay. We got 1 minute to do the marriage supper of the Lamb, and I don't think that'll work. Because the marriage supper of the Lamb is going to be quite a bit more encompassing, and so we need to spend some time. And then next week we'll also look at Daniel's 70 weeks. Bring your calculators. No, just kidding. Daniel 70 week is the most complex passage in Scripture, I believe, for trying to understand the formulas. And so we'll spend time next week looking at that. And we're getting pretty close. Daniel 70 weeks, I think, is the end where we need to go. Yeah, then just I have some eschatological charts for you. But Daniel 70 week is a little bit more complex. It's fascinating, but it's a little more complex. Now let me put my sticker there so I know where to start. Okay. Questions or comments? Father, thank you for the glimpse that you've given us of what's going to happen in the future. Thank you for loving us, for calling us to be your children. Thank you that you have shown us that we, as redeemed, will be in paradise with you. Lord, I confess I don't understand. I don't like the eternal punishment of the unredeemed. It's not up to me to like it or not like it. It's up to you as judge, as owner, to determine that. So I know that you are true and you're faithful and you are just and righteous. And so it's just my hang up. It's not a reflection on your system. You are the one that gets to determine that. So allow us to understand that and to see what you've told us in your word. Give us a great time in the service to follow you as we worship you through further fellowship and through music and through study. We love you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for watching or listening to this teaching on demand from Friendship Grace Brethren Church. Please consider sending us an email at info@friendshipgracebrethren.com to let us know how this teaching may have helped you. Please also consider joining us in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church, located at 10251 Metro Parkway, Suite 116, Fort Myers, Florida, just south of the intersection of Metro and Colonial Boulevard. Sunday school begins at 9 and worship service at 10 a.m. We look forward to seeing you in person at Friendship Grace Brethren Church.